Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 21. Matthew 21 can be found on page 826 in your pew Bible. Page 826, Matthew 21. We'll start in verse 23. Matthew 21, starting in verse 23, says, "And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?' Jesus answered them, 'I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?' And they discussed them among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he'll say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold John was a prophet.' So they answered Jesus, 'We don't know.' And he answered, and he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, Son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. He answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Adolf Hitler, communism, sour milk, and Alabama football. Four things that ought to make any normal thinking human sick to their stomach. Just mentioning these things in a room like this probably causes many stomachs to churn for several different reasons, but maybe there's some disagreement. Maybe you wish I'd put Tom Brady on that list, which I won't do. Maybe you have your own list of 5 to 10 things. Admittedly, it's a little satirical to begin with here, but imagine there is something that I could mention that everyone in the room would agree is the worst of the worst in one sense. I'm sure I could say at least one thing in this room that everyone in here is going to have some sort of distaste for. Something that if you spotted it, you would avoid it like the plague. Something that once you realize it's among you, or even worse, in you, you try your hardest to never be around it again. I'm talking about hypocrisy. Someone who either believes themselves to be different than they really are, or someone who presents themselves to be different than they really are. The reality is no one likes a hypocrite. No one wants to be a hypocrite. Not even a hypocrite likes a hypocrite, which is ironic. Which makes sense, though. It's hypocritical for a hypocrite to not like a hypocrite, which fits the bill. You're a hypocrite. No one likes a hypocrite, but they are everywhere. People who are different in their presentation or their perception of themselves than they are in reality. And while going through the Sermon on the Mount, we maintained a very narrow definition of hypocrite, and that was intentionally done because the Sermon on the Mount has that. I'm broadening the approach here a little bit. I'm being a little bit more general here. When we talk about hypocrisy, very generally, it's someone who either perceives themselves to be different than they are in reality, or they present themselves to be different than they are in reality. It could be some form of a mixture of that as well. The bottom line is, a hypocrite is someone with a different appearance or perception than reality. And though we've talked a lot about the issue over 3 years, this morning we're going to get more help on this issue of hypocrisy, help that you need. Because whether you like it or not, hypocrisy has been a problem that has plagued not just humanity, but God's people ever since the beginning. I know that we say that we hate it when we see it. It's unappealing and appalling and aggravating. It's so much more. But it's reality, and sadly, it's quite possibly your reality. At this very moment, with this many people in the room, there are hypocrites sitting in this room right now. And for those of you who aren't hypocrites right now, you are potential hypocrites in the future. That's who makes up the assembly today. But my question is, what are you doing to avoid it? What are you doing right now to fight against the hypocrisy you're aware of, or to fight to prevent that hypocrisy from creeping in? Because every person in here, if you've thought clearly about these issues ever, you know that external conformity to what God says is so much easier than internal conformity. It's so much easier to come to church than to actually worship God. It's so much easier to read your Bible than to behold God. It's so much easier to just give a cup of water to your neighbor rather than love your neighbor. It's so much easier to externally conform to what God says rather than also internally conforming. And so that's why hypocrisy is such an appealing sin. That's why hypocrisy is always on our doorstep, if not already in our house. Again, maybe you're sitting here this morning, you genuinely are singing. You really are here to worship. That's great. I'm encouraged. But that's right now. What guarantee do you have that in the future you won't creep into hypocrisy? Well, the help that we all need is found in Matthew 21. Again, there's a lot of things that we can cover throughout the whole of Scripture. But in Matthew 21, Christ is going to address false religion in such a way, he's going to show you their problem with authority. Again, a lot goes into making up a hypocrite. But rather than talking about every possible ingredient, this morning we're going to hone in on one, and it's false religion or hypocritical religion and their problem with God's authority. Hypocrisy lives a life of false religion, and it always requires a wrong response to God's authority. Every single time. You will never find someone responding rightly to God's word and living a hypocritical life. Again, we come to this passage this morning where Jesus addresses the problem of false religion with their problem with authority. And when he does this, he's going to help you and help people around you with your own tendency to creep into false religion and hypocrisy. So learn from this passage how false religion helps you handle God's authority, how it helps you work through your own heart. Because as I said, there are only two humans in this room right now, hypocrites or future hypocrites. That's all we have. And so we all need to fight against this battle. So we're going to start in verse 23 and see that false religion denies God's authority. False religion denies God's authority. And I'll remind you that we are on Tuesday of Passion Week. Jesus came into the city on Sunday. A massive welcome party gathered at the gate as he rode in on a colt, just like God said he would. He continues through them to the temple, looks around, possibly heals the people like we looked at, leaves, goes back to Bethany, spends the night. Then he comes back on Monday, but on the way back to Jerusalem on Monday, he curses the fig tree, and the disciples hear this, and then they watch him walk into Jerusalem again, go into the temple and cleanse the temple, drive out the den of robbers that had begun to develop there. The day carries on. They go back to Bethany for the night. And then Tuesday morning, the day that we're on right now, as we saw last week, Jesus goes back by that cursed tree. And this time the disciples see it. And this tree that the day before had green leaves on it now is completely dry and withered, laying on the ground cursed. How did this happen? And so they ask, and Jesus explains it was cursed because it had no fruit on it. It was a perfect picture of the current state of Israel's religion, especially under the leadership of their false shepherds. They were all leaves and no fruit. Fig leaves, as we talked about last week, fig leaves followed fruit. So if you saw leaves, you could assume there was fruit because they always follow them. Well, this tree was unique in that it had leaves but no fruit. That was the problem. Similarly, the fact that Jerusalem this time of year was buzzing with excitement and religious activities, their leaders were praying and reading scripture and they were sacrificing, it should have meant that there was a real heart to worship God here. It should have meant there was a real love for God here. But it turned out to just be religious activity without a real love for God. It was green leaves with no fruit. And so after explaining this fig tree example to them on this Tuesday morning, they continue into the city and they go to the temple. And I'll warn you now, Tuesday is a very long day. That doesn't mean it'll be a long sermon today. It's just a long day. For instance, Tuesday will take us all the way into May or June. And there's a lot that happens on this day during Passion Week. It begins with them hearing about the fig tree and why it was cursed. And then Jesus resumes his teaching ministry in the temple. And so while he's teaching in the temple, surely surrounded by a large crowd, Verse 23 happens. Look, and when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" So here's Jesus, like normal, teaching away. Like I said, surely surrounded by crowds. And these guys approach him, and you got to ask, who are these guys? We haven't talked much about them. We'll talk more about them later in the week. But you've basically got Israel's leadership here, the Sanhedrin. Matthew says that the elders and chief priests came. Mark says that the scribes also joined in. And so you've got leadership from Israel coming together. People who normally hated one another were starting to link arms. You had the scripture denying liberal Sadducees who denied everything but what they had to in scripture, didn't believe in miracles, didn't believe more than the book of Moses. And the only reason they took that is because Leviticus is there. And well, they don't really have a ministry if they don't have Leviticus. So they were the liberals of the day in cahoots with Rome, oppressing God's people, wickedly ruling the temple. And then you had the hypocritically strict, cross every T, dot every I in scripture Pharisees. These two did not like each other, but they were working together here, along with the elders of Israel. Again, what happens here is you have this common hatred for Jesus, because Jesus has been beating up on the religious leaders righteously through his whole ministry, and the Pharisees have been a large part of the attack. And it seems like just as the Sadducees are starting to get their, chuckling going, like, hey, yeah, you get them, Jesus. He turns to them. He says, you guys are den of robbers. What are you talking about? Just the day before, he was in the temple cleansing it, driving people out, cutting off the merchandise that was being sold. I mean, you really got to try your hardest to imagine how much these men would have hated Jesus. Imagine for a second if on Black Friday I went to Walmart headquarters and I shut down their whole operation. Or imagine on, is it Cyber Monday? I go to Amazon, I just crash their website. And on top of doing that, shutting down Walmart on Black Friday, crushing Cyber Monday on Amazon, on top of shutting that down, I then rebuke them for the sins of hypocrisy and greed and ruining people's lives. I start talking to them about that. You think they'd be mad at me? Not just for what I'm saying about them, but how much money I just cost them? I mean, remember, there's over 2 million people, 2.5 million, somewhere around there in Jerusalem at this time. There's big bucks to be made here. And Jesus shuts down the temple process of that money-making machine. That's just a small reason of why the temple authorities would have hated Jesus. They were furious. On top of that, they were embarrassed. Jesus just called them a den of robbers. Said, you're turning my father's house or my house into a den of robbers when it should be a house of prayer. And so let's just go ahead and take this warning right now that when you speak God's authority or God's truth with God's authority, you will make sinners mad, but you'll especially make the falsely religious mad. You'll get responses from people, even people who claim they're not religious. They are. You'll get responses like, who do you think what you are? This is what Jesus is getting right here. Who do you think you are to say there's only one way to heaven? Who do you think you are to say I can't marry who I want to? Who do you think you are to tell me I got to repent of these sins, supposed sins that I love? Who are you to say that hell's real and my family members are going there? Again, this is the kind of questions that we'll get when we speak God's truth with his authority, and this is what kind of questions Jesus is getting. Their offense is expected because they certainly weren't repenting. And here's Jesus speaking with authority, speaking truth that's going to convict them. And when you get convicted, you're either going to fight back or repent, and they certainly aren't repenting. And that's what we see here. The leaders are mad. And though these leaders of Israel normally hate each other, the saying is true. You've heard it before. The enemy of my enemy is my what? My friend. And so that's what's going on here. There's a mutual hatred of Jesus that causes them to pause a little bit their hatred for each other. And so they come to Jesus. We learn from another gospel account that they came to confront him, not ask a genuine question. But here's their problem. They're trying to confront a man that the crowds love. I mean, Jesus' ministry has been filled with crowds flocking to him, thousands surrounding him. And even as he came into Jerusalem on this Passion Week, crowds welcoming him, hailing him as the king. And so how do you stop a man? How do you confront a man as leaders that the crowds love. Again, one way that you could do it, the way that they're going to choose to do it, is let's just embarrass him publicly. Let's just get him in front of people. While he's in front of people, we'll trap him with questions. That's what they're going to do on this Tuesday. They're going to come to Jesus and involve themselves in a little sparring experiment. Let's expose him to the crowds, because surely if we can stump him in front of the crowds, you don't want to follow a Messiah that got stumped, do you? These chief priests and elders of Israel approach Jesus in front of the crowds on purpose to trip him up. Like I said, Luke lets us know, he uses the word, they confronted him. They're not asking to learn. They're not asking to gain new information. That's not their goal. They're asking to trap. It's like, hey, Jesus, you know how you're teaching in our temples? You know how you're healing? You called us all those words yesterday. And who told you could do that? This is their plan. Because if Jesus says another man gave me that authority, well, he's talking to the authorities. And they'll say, no, we didn't. Did any of you guys say he could do this? Nope, that's not us. So they're trying to expose Jesus as a man without real authority. If he says, I have authority from men, they'll say, no, you don't. Surely the crowds won't follow an imposter. But then on the flip side, if Jesus says, I don't need your authority, I have authority from God. Well, now they're just going to crank up their charge of blasphemy. I mean, you guys don't want to follow a guy who doesn't need authority, do you? Because one of the things that was rightfully understood, although it got twisted, I understand, is God works through authority. And so surely if the Messiah is going to come to us, our authorities would agree he's the Messiah, wouldn't they? And that's what's going to get exposed here. They wouldn't. So if Jesus says, I got authority from man, they'll say, no, you didn't. And if he says, I got authority from God, it's like, hey, he's a blasphemer, people. You guys really want to follow a blasphemer? This is their plan, to get the crowds to see that he's a fraud or a blasphemer. But they're unfamiliar, it seems, with the one that they're trying to trap. They ask this trick question while completely underestimating the wisdom of the one they're talking to. Verse 24. Jesus answered them, I also ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus is not being evasive here. He's using a technique that was common at that time. There was a way of learning in the Jewish schools that even continues today. You can go and observe it, where they'll learn and they'll debate through questions. And one of the ways that you win this kind of a debate is you silence your partner with a question. We joke today about somebody playing their man card or, you know, owning somebody. Like, that was their version of it. They would talk to one another through questions, and if I could stump you with that, I win. I remember growing up how it was common for us to gather at school, and you'd have two people. I mean, most of the time it's friends, and they're just dissing one another, right? Telling your mama jokes or something like that. And you knew when you won, because the crowd, that kind of thing, right? And the guy could keep talking, but nobody's listening because he just owned you. This is a Jewish version of that, if you will. Jesus is hearing their question, and he responds with a question. I want you to know, you're not reading a boring list of questions. You're reading a battle, a match. And Jesus smells their trap, and he says, okay. And this was perfectly fine to do. He said, I'll answer you if you answer me. Verse 25, the baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? Remember, the authorities here came to ask Jesus about his authority. And Jesus says, I'll answer that if you answer mine. Where'd John get his? Seems simple enough. Of course, he only mentions John's baptism, but it's a way of referencing all that John did. It's kind of like we use the phrase, all right, we need all hands on deck. You don't expect people to put their hands on the ground. Like we're referencing your hands to reference you. And so he's referencing John's ministry here, John's baptism, his preaching, his condemnations, his promises, his pointing to Christ, everything that he did. Where did that come from? Did it come from God or did it come from man? He makes it clear they only have two choices. And so the leaders hear this question. In verse 25, they get their little holy huddle together. And it says, verse 25, they discussed it among themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he's going to say to us, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold John was a prophet. We're in a pickle, boys. you just get rebuked by Jesus for not listening to John because you said he's from heaven, or you get harassed by the crowds. This is your choice. And just picture the scene. You have the leaders of Israel, men of the chief priests, men who are scribes, men who are elders. And with one question, they're stumped, they're trapped. About something as simple as, was John the Baptist from God or not? Again, if they say that John is from God, they know Jesus is about to condemn them for ignoring him. I mean, how embarrassing would that be? You guys are supposed to be Israel's leaders. You don't even know if John came from heaven or not. Not originating, but his ministry. Again, that doesn't look good on the resume if you can't tell if this wildly popular prophet was from God or not. Also, if John's ministry did come from John, not only should you have listened to his call to repentance when he called you a brood of vipers and all that, you also should have listened to him like John 1 when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If you had known where John came from and listened to him, you would have known who I am. So they can't say John's from God. But then again, if they say that he's simply from men, well, none of them ordained him. None of them gave him a certificate. How did he come from men? And on top of that, they got the crowds there. Thousands of people, I'm assuming. Thousands of people ready to kill him. And I'm not exaggerating. Luke in chapter 20, the parallel account, it says, "But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death." They're convinced John was a prophet. So these leaders actually feared for their lives, so much so that it crippled them. They couldn't speak according to their conviction because they feared men, and they couldn't speak the truth because they're blind. So they're in a pickle. But again, they don't want Jesus to rebuke them. They don't want the crowds to kill them. And so what do? What is their solution to their problem? They wave the white flag and cry, "Uncle," verse 27. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Let's try again, boys. "I don't know." And Jesus said, "Okay, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And with that, I'm telling you, the crowd would have popped, kind of like the perfect insult was given or the knockout punch was given. They knew what was going on. They would have responded the way that we do when your team hits a game-winning home run. Jaws would have dropped. People would have gasped. I mean, can you believe this Nazarene just stumped the collective wisdom of the Sanhedrin? You would have had people out there, I'm imagining. I mean, you mean to tell me you're Israel's leaders and you guys can't even tell if somebody's from God or not? You can't even comment on John the Baptist's ministries? You don't know where John's ministry came from? Again, what kind of answer is, "I don't know"? Imagine if there was a prophet that came to McPherson, starts preaching, people start following him. He starts condemning Cornerstone and particularly our elders. And then you guys go, "Hey, we're a little confused. Is this guy legitimate or not?" Me and Dave whisper, like, "We don't know." Isn't it a pastor's job to know? I mean, if you don't know, how are we supposed to know? You guys are the ones who are masters of the book. The Pharisees, you got the Sadducees, you got everybody involved here, and you guys can't figure out where John's ministry came from? Why in the world should we listen to you about Jesus? I mean, this is a brilliant display of Christ's wisdom here. These men approach Jesus to trap him on his lack of authority, and he ends up silencing them because they dismiss God's authority through John and then ultimately through Christ. And that was his goal, to show that the dismissal of authority is what wraps up a false religious system. This is what makes a hypocrite. Whether it's the false religious system of Jehovah's Witnesses that have twisted translations in order to support their false teachings, or whether it's Mormons who have extra books to promote their false authority, maybe it's more deceptive, like Roman Catholicism, that tweaks a few things in the Bible and then adds magisterium and popes and church history. Maybe they do that to reject God's authority. It's not that they just don't want any authority. It's they don't want that authority. But the bottom line is all false religions dismiss God's authority for their own substitute. But again, that's not just a problem out there. It's also one in here. Inside churches we would consider safe and solid. Some people in good churches can grow in a dismissal of God's authority because they start to promote their denomination's authority. Well, that's not what Baptists believe, or that's not what Methodists teach. That's not historically who this denomination is. That's not what Presbyterians say. And we start using the denomination card, or maybe it's a family's authority. Look, you're a Mills. Mills don't do that. But the Bible says it. Or maybe it's their own preferences. Even in churches like Cornerstone, we can start to promote our own kind of false religion. Anytime we take God's authority and we dismiss it, and whatever that looks like, and we replace it with our own false standards. This is another reason that we seek to have our members and our ministries to be by the book. It's not because we are not creative. We've got some really creative people in our church. It's not because we just lack initiative. It's because Jesus is king, and we don't get the right to tell him how we're going to act. We don't get the right to tell him how we're going to live or do church or anything else. A submission to God's authority must impact everything we do individually and corporately as a church. If we begin to be a person or a people who fail to recognize God's word through God's messengers as perfectly recorded in Scripture, then we will fall into the same trap these religious leaders were in their false religious system, full of hypocrisy. We will become the same hypocrites that we hate. Again, claiming to be people who love God, claiming to speak for God, but then using something besides God as our ultimate authority. From the roles of men and women in the home and in the church, to the words that we use to describe salvation, to requirements we place on parents and church members, or everything else involved in your life. In order to avoid the false religious system that we're seeing here, we have to be people under authority. And again, we know that because Jesus exposes here that false religions deny God's authority. But that's not all Jesus reveals. This is total domination by Jesus here, but as I told you, Tuesday's a really long day, and Jesus is just getting warmed up. The verbal beatdown that we've just witnessed is only beginning. And Jesus immediately follows this up with three parables, one of which we'll look at today, because it almost seems like he doesn't even breathe. He goes straight from verse 27 into 28. And so secondly, we need to see not only that false religion denies God's authority, but secondly, it disobeys God's authority. False religion disobeys God's authority. After righteously embarrassing these men in front of the crowds when they were trying to embarrass him, he exposes their lack of conviction, their lack of discernment. Jesus then cranks it up a little more. Verse 28, look at this. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son, and he said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Certainly, this is not a hard parable. There's nothing really tricky about it. There's no clarifications that come from the original language in one sense, but it certainly packs the punch Jesus is looking for here. You have a dad who tells his two sons to go work in the vineyard, and the first one responds with, "I will not," literally referring to his desire. "I don't want to." Now, I don't know about you, but if I had done that, they might as well just go ahead and plan my funeral. Just, I can hear my mom dialing the funeral home. "Well, we got Josh coming in today." The level of disrespect and disobedience leveled against this dad here is palpable. It's obvious to everybody. And if that's how I would have felt, and you would have felt growing up in the era you did, imagine back in this first century culture where respect was on a whole nother level, magnified by 1,000. A culture much more focused on respect and honor than ours, and a people who literally had words from God about possibly killing your sons if they disobeyed you. This was not something they played around with. They all knew, people listening to Jesus here knew the dishonor that came to this dad when the son disobeyed him. And so the people listening would have understood how offensive this would have been. But then Jesus' story takes an unexpected turn. After making his rebellion clear, he says, "Go work in the vineyard." He says, "I don't want to." After making it clear, the first son goes on, Jesus says, to change his mind. Though he originally says, "I don't want to," he actually ends up working in the field. He turns and actually starts to obey. So he begins with inconceivable rebellion, but repents and ends with obedience. The exact opposite of the second son. In verse 30, the same father goes to the second son, tells him to go work in the vineyard, and that son says yes, but not just yes. He literally says, "I, sir." It also is the word kurios, Lord. "I, Lord." In contrast to the first son, the second son could not have responded in a more respectful and promising way. The second son responded just like he should have, promising obedience, but also that little cherry on top, calling him Lord or Sir. I mean, respect oozing from his response. But the proof is in the pudding. Though things look great at first, they sound great at first, eventually we realize things weren't like they were. He changed his mind, it seems, and he ends up actually not obeying the Father. He ends up being all talk, making promises, but failing to deliver. And so what seemed like at the beginning honor and obedience ended up being a cover for disobedience and dishonor. He was just hiding it. So the first son says no, but then changes his mind and actually does say yes with his actions. And the second son says yes in the most respectful way he could, and then just never does it. This is what Jesus is getting at. So verse 31, he asks a question. Which of the two did the will of his father? I want you to notice the question is on obedience. The question is on fruit. It's not a question of who said the right thing. It's not a question of who promised the right thing, who sounded the best, who looked the best. The question is on who did the right thing, actually did it. And the leaders nail it. Verse 31, which of the two did the will of his father? They say the first. It almost feels like one of those questions that's so obvious, you're scared to answer it. Like after church today, someone comes up to me, it's like, okay, so you're a pastor, right? Yep. You love the Bible, don't you? I think so. Where are we going here? I mean, Jesus asked such an obvious question. Which one did the will of the Father? Well, the first son. And Jesus says, yes. Again, this is probably what's going through their minds, wondering what his point is, but Jesus doesn't make them wait very long. Verse 31 again, finish it. Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, here's his point. The tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in a way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. And do you see this correlation? Let me make it explicit for you. Answer me. Did the first son sin? Yes. Was the first son highly offensive and disrespectful and disobedient? Yes. Did that son maintain that rebellion? No. Again, he changed his mind and actually ended up obeying the Father. And Jesus says this is like those tax collectors and prostitutes, two truly great sinners. We don't need to downplay this. The tax collectors were betraying their own people, greedy for unjust gain, so much so that they're willing to help Rome extort and exploit their own people. They were rightly condemned by their own people, even if the condemnation wasn't carried out in a godly way. They were wicked people. And then you got prostitutes, such obvious sinners, especially in a people that were so consumed with external conformity. These would have been such obvious sinners, making a living off of helping people not be faithful to their spouse or their God. Their profession was built on unfaithfulness and their sin blatantly committed. These aren't two things to sniff at, tax collectors and prostitutes. They really do live before God as reprehensible. But then God speaks to them. He speaks to them through John the Baptist, and that hard messenger comes. And when God told them to repent through John saying, repent, they did it. So let me ask you a question. Were they sinners? This is not a trick. Were they sinners? Yes, but they didn't stay rebellious sinners. They turned into what we call repentant sinners. They changed their mind about sin and God and started to fight the very sins that they embraced. They began to love God and pursue the God that they once ignored. Again, though they started off clearly in the wrong way, in a reprehensible, vile way, they changed, they turned, they repented, we might use that language. And Jesus says they'll end up going into the kingdom. But not so with the religious leaders. These men were like the second son. I mean, sure, everything sounds nice. They look nice. They make the best promises, but promises are much easier to make than keep. And they certainly weren't keeping their promises. I mean, they say they love God with their mouth, but when he speaks to you through his prophets, you reject him and kill him. And then you say you love God, but here you are talking to the Son of God in the flesh, and you're trying to figure out a way to trap him so the crowds can help you kill him. Again, these men are all talk, no action. They are all promise, no follow through. And we might even say they're all leaves, no fruit. Because of this, Jesus says you won't enter the kingdom. Yeah, you start off looking great. You start off sounding great. But in the end, you never obeyed God. Now again, they could point to external conformity on how they obeyed God, but that's not the obedience that he's after. So they won't enter the kingdom. Listen, I want to be clear with this. The Bible clearly teaches justification by faith alone. But to say someone's justified by faith alone is not to say they're justified by talk alone. Justification by faith alone is not justification by talk alone. Words that come from your lips may be right and sound great, but they don't necessarily mean there's actually faith in your heart. The real proof is in the presence of repentance and obedience. And Jesus promises that for all who do repent, they will be saved, no matter if you start off as bad as the tax collectors and the prostitutes. He also promises if you never repent, it doesn't matter if you try as hard as the Pharisees and Sadducees. You're not getting in. One commentator said it this way. He said, the gates to the kingdom are opened wide to the bluntly ungodly if they repent, but not a crack for the precisely orthodox if they don't repent. That's the ironic reality here. God's kingdom is comprised of some pretty bad people. Jesus didn't come for the healthy. He came to cure the sick. So we shouldn't be surprised if the church is comprised of a bunch of once seemingly terminal spiritual cases. He goes on, he says, listen, prostitutes who repent of their sins and trust in Christ get into the kingdom, just like Pharisees who repent of their sins and trust in and come to Christ. And you got to remember, you're reading a book that's written by a tax collector. Those sinners ended up repenting. They became believers. Again, and I'm guessing here, but I know my own heart. I've witnessed this in churches before. When you hear someone say something like, sinners and prostitutes are going to be going into the kingdom before you, you're going to be tempted to say, but you don't know what they did, as if that matters. Jesus' point is they repented. Jesus does know what they did. He knows what they did better than they know what they did. And yet he also knows they repented, and so he knows they'll go into the kingdom because that's one of the requirements to enter the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. These people actually, who start off so wicked, so vile, repent and turn to Christ and start to actually change and start to actually love the God they once hated. And so he says they'll enter the kingdom. And again, I'm sure the temptation would have been for these religious leaders to not just say you don't know what they've done, but do you know what we've done? I gave up my life to read the word, to conform myself to it, to teach others, to help people make these sacrifices in the temple. Again, Jesus knows exactly what you've done. He hasn't missed a thing. Don't worry about that. He just knows that you've done these religious things without the heart of a God-fearer that's supposed to be behind it. In the end, you prove to be disobedient hypocrite, just like these men, wrapped up in the green leaves that were just condemned the day before and explained that morning, a fruitless and false religion. All leaves, no fruit. That's what he's condemning here. Again, this is such a helpful reinforcement of a truth that you need pounded into you over and over again. There is no sin so heinous that it won't be forgiven through repentance and faith in Christ. But there's also no act so righteous and so impressive that it will count for people who don't repent. Again, if you're sitting here thinking your past life or even your present life means you can't get into heaven, this is your wake-up call. Christ is choosing two of the lowliest people in that society, two of the most hated people, most wicked people in that society, and saying, look, they repented and entered the kingdom. And Jesus makes his promise clear that no one who comes to him will ever be turned away. No one who comes to Christ will be turned away at the beginning, and no one will ever be turned away eventually. They're received, and are received eternally. And Jesus looks at the people who says, but you don't know what they did. And the only thing I can add to that kind of a comment is you're showing you have no clue what kind of a Savior Jesus is. I mean, he said over and over again, I didn't come for the healthy, I came from the sick. I didn't come for the righteous, I came for the unrighteous. Romans says that Christ died for the ungodly. So if you don't think you're ungodly, you got no hope. Again, at the same time, some of you may be sitting here thinking you're going to heaven because of your religious dedication. your church attendance or your giving or scripture memory or Bible reading or church membership or any other green leaf you can staple to your tree. But if your religion is not flowing from a heart that loves God, it does not matter. It will not accomplish what you hope it will. Because like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you hope to enter his kingdom, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. So the bottom line is, everyone needs to repent and come to Christ, to rely on Christ alone for forgiveness and righteousness, or else you won't enter the kingdom. Because like I said, the Sermon on the Mount made it clear, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, the people who were viewed as the most righteous in that time of life. That's a reminder that external discipline is not enough. It's not enough for you to just white-knuckle it and get through life. It's not enough for you to begrudgingly obey Jesus. That's what the Pharisees could do. Again, jumping through hoops is never going to be enough. It always falls short of the standard. The standard that's required to enter God's kingdom has only been met by Jesus. There's no one else who's ever met that standard. And so for that reason, our only hope to enter into that kingdom is to share in his righteousness. And that only comes by faith alone. Again, the standard met by Christ is shared then. His righteousness is shared with everyone who comes to him in repentance and faith. Your coming to Christ results not only in your sins being removed, like Isaiah 1 says, your garments may be stained, but they could be washed white as snow. Yes, that happens, but it's also given you the presence of the righteousness that you need. Not only will coming to Christ lead to you being forgiven and credited with righteousness, but God also begins to do this work in you where you start to do his will. This is why so often there's passages that talk about people not entering the kingdom because they didn't obey God. Because there's such a link between faith and obedience. The God that you once hated, you now loved, and it doesn't show up in your life? Again, repentance and turning to Christ in faith is why we have hope that the greatest sinner we can think of could actually enter the kingdom. It's why the most dedicated of hypocrites could actually enter if they'll repent. But it's also why the most dedicated hypocrites who don't repent will never enter. And it's not because one's a sinner and the other's not. It's not like the prostitutes, tax collectors were sinners, but you other Pharisees, y'all were really bad ones. It's not that kind of a thing. It's they're repentant sinners, you're rebellious sinners. Again, being a sinner is not an option for us humans who are naturally born in Adam. But for those who repent, your sins will be forgiven. You'll be the kind of sinner that can inherit the kingdom, a repentant sinner. And so just take a minute to just think on that for a second. When we look at the authority that Christ speaks with and speaks about in Matthew 21, and you have men in front of him challenging him on that authority, you've got to ask, do I actually listen when God speaks? If John the Baptist was preaching, would I have listened to him? If Jesus was talking, would I have listened to him? And some of you say, yes, I would listen to Jesus if he was talking to me. But when another member or somebody reads a verse to you and Jesus is talking to you, you don't listen. You've got to consider this. When Jesus speaks, do you listen? When God talks to you through his word and tells you how you've sinned, do you agree? When he says repent, or change your mind, if you will, about him and your sin, do you listen? When he promises, look, I'll forgive you. I'll give you my righteousness. Do you trust him? Do you live by faith in God's word and under God's authority? Again, if you don't, no matter how well your life's put together, no matter how many promises you make, no matter how you may appear, no matter if every single person in this room thinks you're good to go, Jesus promises you will not enter the kingdom. But I also want to think about this on a church level. Are we as a body trusting in Christ and listening to him so that he actually functionally works as our head? Again, it's one thing to claim that Jesus is Lord of my life, but we can't stop there. He has to be Lord of our life as a church. And again, I add functionally. You won't really find a church out there that doesn't say Jesus is Lord. I mean, how obvious is that, right? But you'll find plenty of people who say it in their actions. Again, does Jesus determine what we think as a church about salvation and about music and about men and women's roles in the home and in the church? Does Jesus determine what makes the gospel message, how we witness? Does Jesus determine what we require of parents and children and employees? Does Jesus have the ultimate and final say in what we require here, because if we're not listening to Jesus as a church, we are wrapping ourselves up in the same exact green leaves that these men were here. Again, we turn into the hypocrites who condemn hypocrisy hypocritically. We're dismissing and disobeying God's authority just like they were. And when we act like them in this way, we will get the same exact rebuke that they get. And so we read Matthew 21 and the verses that we cover, and we respond best by listening. We listen individually by coming to Christ, trusting in Him, repenting, and not only that, but listening to Him for wisdom. But we also come to Him and listen to Him corporately as our church submits to Him together by being a person and a body who listens to Jesus under His authority by being under the authority of His Word. This is the only way that we will ever fight hypocrisy individually and corporately. Again, I want to help you. So often in my experience, I've been in McPherson now for almost coming up on 8 years in June. I noticed this back in Georgia too, so don't worry, it's not in the water here or anything like that. It's so easy for people to see you being serious and think you're a Pharisee. Like, that's not what Pharisees are. Pharisees weren't Pharisees because they were serious. The Bible demands you take your faith with God seriously. The problem, the issue wrapping up the Pharisees and the false teachers of the day is they were picking and choosing what authority they're going to listen to. There were parts of the Bible the Sadducees would hear. Yeah, we'll take that, but not that part. The Pharisees took the whole and that's not enough. We'll add to it. And they start wrapping their own rules around it. Again, both problems came down to an issue of authority. Your hypocritical tendencies will always come down to an issue of authority. When Jesus tells you what to do, does He get to talk to your heart or just your hands? Does He get to talk to your heart or just your feet? Again, it's an issue of authority. And fighting it on this level is the only way we're ever going to have hope as a church and as a people, as individual persons, to fight against the hypocrisy that so easily entangles us by recognizing and receiving God's good authority through His Word. And so let's end our time together by praying that He would help us work on the heart level, not just the outside that is so easily seen. Let's pray.